Brothers and sisters, we are starting a new series looking at one of the great small little books in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, the letter written to the church in Philippi. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we get freely to come before your word and hear it read and to learn from it. And Lord, I just pray that you may speak to us this morning, Lord, whatever the word is for us. Lord, I pray that we might hear it in the expounding of your word. Lord, I pray you might help me to be a truthful servant of your word here, Lord, and get across what it is that you have in store for us today. Lord, I really just pray your blessing on our time now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some may know, Paul, in the latter part of his life and ministry, spends some time in prison. And when he is in prison, the upside for the church to come is that he has to write a lot of letters because he's unable to go to the churches and visit them as he would like to do. But he is able to write letters and correspond with them. So while he's in prison, he spends all of this time writing these letters of encouragement and all these sorts of things to these other churches. And it made me think, yeah, if I was in prison facing trial coming up, oh, and by the way, guys, I typed into AI, Paul Simpson in prison, and this is what they gave me. I can see it. I can see it. Yeah. I don't know if I would be so enthusiastic in writing all of these letters. Maybe the letters I'd be writing would be like, send help, you know, and snacks or whatever it is. You know, like I'd be more like, guys, get me out of this situation. But Paul spends his time writing letters to all sorts of different churches all over the place, encouraging them in their work and in what's going on. So this is the situation in the church in Philippi. Let me spend a short moment introducing this place, this city. Roman colony, one of the first churches started in Eastern Europe. So when he's kind of crossed from what was modern-day Turkey into Greece, this is one of the first churches that he started in. Very patriotic to Rome, very patriotic to Caesar. A lot of people there have Roman citizenship. This is the place where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison and they're singing the hymns and the walls fall down. You know that story? This is that place. Very rarely does Paul have anything negative to say about the church in Philippi. It's very complimentary, largely. They're kind of like the teacher's pet. He's the one who says to the other churches, well, if you should be more like Philippi, and then, you know, they're the example that he uses. Like he mentions them in the letter to the Corinthians. He talks about the churches in Macedonia, the foremost being the church in Philippi. So he writes them this beautiful letter. And I think Philippians is probably well known for having so many great memory verses, like so many great one-liners. We heard one of them today. The sorts of verses that have been knitted into many doilies and printed on many bumper stickers. But let me jump in. Let's have a look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of Christ, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So as Paul sits in prison, writes this letter to the church in Philippi, his source of imprisonment is actually a bit of a, you know, a contentious point to a lot of the churches. The fact that he is in prison at all is worrying to some of the churches. Those who are his opponents, enemies perhaps is a strong word, but those who maybe, want to be in his position, want to take some leadership from him, whatever the word is, they kind of see this as something that besmirches the church, the fact that its leader, Paul, is in prison. Now, when Paul was in Jerusalem, his enemies, his real enemies, the ones that wanted to get rid of him altogether, they trump up this charge against him that's based in very little. And when they take Paul into custody, Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to go before Caesar. Now, this was a part of his downfall. He then is taken to King Agrippa, and the charges are laid before King Agrippa, and the king basically says, well, you haven't really done anything. There's nothing here. I would have let you go, but because you have asked to be tried before Caesar, I have to take you into custody. Basically, at the end of this conversation that he has, King Agrippa says, I would have let you go, except for the fact that you have asked to be tried before Caesar. So because of that, we have to take you into custody. We have to ship you off to Rome. We have to wait your time and serve your time before you can be tried. So I think the opponents, those who think this was some people think this was Paul's fault. He's done it to himself, like his own bravado or his own ego or whatever. They say, you know, Paul has got himself into this situation because of his own decisions. And because of that, now all of the church is being tarred with the stink of Paul in chains being carted across the empire to go be tried before Caesar. So some of them are worried, perhaps, that if Paul goes down, that the church will go down with it. And they're kind of saying, well, now we need to separate the two, which in some sense is probably a healthy thing anyway. Separate Paul, the apostle, from all of these churches across the Mediterranean that he has started. And we need to operate now without Paul, because he's not around. He's not here to help us. Who knows what's going to happen? He might not be here much longer. We need to sort ourselves out so that we can look after ourselves without him. So Paul offers some defenses to this argument that him being in chains is actually going to kill off the church, and that him being in chains is going to put a black mark on the gospel. He says, firstly, that as a result of being in prison, the Praetorian Guard are hearing the gospel. He's like, even though I'm in prison, the gospel is not being stopped. Every day there's a new jailer in here and I get to tell him the gospel afresh. You know, he's like, even though I'm in chains, that is not stopping or tarring the gospel. It's still going out. It's still being proclaimed even here. And he makes the argument that while he is in prison, others are even proclaiming the gospel more boldly than they would have when he was there, which is a fair point, isn't it? He's like, now that I've been taken out of the equation, others are stepping into that void. Others are stepping up and saying, well, we can't just rely on Paul to do it. We've got to do it ourselves. And they're proclaiming the gospel more boldly. So in one sense, Paul's saying, actually, because I'm in prison, actually the gospel is spreading more than if I was out. Right? There's all these opportunities for me where I am, but there's all these new opportunities that people are taking up for the gospel outside in their cities, in their towns, in their communities. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Some, he says, in the community are taking to preaching the gospel with pure motives because it's their calling, it's the right thing to do. while others, he says, are preaching from a place of envy and rivalry, perhaps opportunism. Perhaps they see an opportunity arise. They see Paul out of the picture and they go, well, perhaps I could find myself in that position. Perhaps I could be the one that is leading the new church, that is doing the sorts of things that Paul once did. So he says out of envy and rivalry, perhaps you could say in competition with Paul. Some are out there and they're preaching the gospel and they're baptizing people and they're saying, see, look, we don't need him. We're doing just fine without him. Look, we're doing all this while he's in prison because of his own silly mistake. We're out here doing the work. The work that they're doing is good, but they have these conflictive motives. They have these conflicting motives. And I find this idea interesting. We have to fill in the blanks a little bit as to the context of what is going here to better understand it. But this is what we can assume, right? We can assume that the people who are preaching out of bad motives are, in fact, gospel-believing Christians that are preaching the true gospel. Regularly, Paul says the gospel they preach is not the gospel, doesn't he? You know, in a bunch of other letters about different people teaching sorts of different things. He says they're teaching the gospel plus, they're teaching the gospel minus, they're teaching da-da-da-da. He doesn't say that here. No, he says they're preaching the gospel, the true gospel, but they're just that their motives are a bit askew. So what they're preaching is right, is good. Paul himself even notes that because of him being in prison, they're in fact preaching better, more boldly, more confidently, we can argue more effectively, so that he's kind of saying actually the job they're doing is good. They're out there preaching the gospel, the true gospel, boldly, effectively, while I am here in chains. But at the same time, they also perhaps want to take a bit of that position that Paul has, perhaps, take a little bit of that leadership power or authority or whatever it is. Like, they're not doing it for money because they don't have none. You know what I mean? The early church doesn't have any money. Philippi was famous for being poor. That was one of the things that was well known for. When he talks about the Macedonian churches and he's writing to Corinth, the rich Corinth, he says, look at these guys, they've got nothing in there. There's no money in Philippi. All there is, perhaps, is the status of being in a position of authority. Do you know what I mean? Like, that is perhaps the only real personal gain to take from being in leadership position. Social prestige, perhaps, is what they're looking for. So what Paul says is he says, well, what does it matter? Like, you can kind of hear in his own, the resignation in his own heart. He's like, yeah, like they're doing it kind of like against me, like a little bit. It's like, it's a little bit of a jab at me in jail here, but they're doing a good job. But they're doing the right job. They just have these conflicting motives. They want the church to grow and the gospel to spread, but they also have self-serving interests. So this is the conundrum that Paul is facing. And I think that response of his is an interesting one. When he doesn't say they should stop. Stop it. Your motives are wrong. Stop doing it. No. He says, yeah, it's right. What does it matter? Gospel's being preached. Even though he personally might be feeling a bit hurt by the whole situation. That's his reflection upon it. And I thought that was a helpful thing for us to think about a little bit. This idea of times when we can be in a similar situation, when we have good kingdom outcomes while we are harboring conflicting motives. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we know a work is good to do and right to do, and yet we also know that there's a reality in our heart when there's some self-interest involved in it. Let me give you an example. Let me break the fourth wall down for a moment. Often I'll prepare a sermon, something I do from time to time. And while I'm preparing a sermon, I want there to be good kingdom outcomes. I want people to be encouraged in their faith. I want people to know the word. I want for the gospel to go out into the world and for people to be changed through the word of God, right? I want all these things, but I also want to do a good sermon for me. I also want you guys to go, oh, Paul, good sermon. So afterwards, you have to walk up to me now and go, oh, Paul, good sermon, or maybe not, right? I also want that little bit of affirmation for myself, right? So there's something in it when I'm writing a sermon, I think, yeah, I've got to do a good job because of all of those good kingdom outcomes, because I want people to be encouraged, I want people to know the word, I want people to, you know, all that kind of stuff. But yet there's also that reality where doing a good sermon is something in it for me too. Leading on youth camps is a good example, right? When I was young, less so now, when I was young, leading youth camp, that's a great week, isn't it? It's a great week. You get to meet other new Christians. You might meet your future partner. You never know, right? Also, you want there to be kids that hear the gospel and get closer to Jesus and are encouraged in their faith and are connected with different Christian community. You want all of those things, but you also know that you're going to enjoy the experience and get something out of it too. So sometimes there's these times in life when doing gospel work, there is this mix of motives involved here. And when I was thinking about that week, I was thinking sometimes perhaps the word shouldn't be conflict, but it should be converging motives. They're not conflicting, they're converging. There's two separate motivations that are leading me to do a particular kingdom work. And I often think, I wonder if these two converging motives can lead you to do a better job of it, to do it with more passion. It seems to be what Paul is saying here. He's saying these people in Philippi, they're preaching more boldly. Some of them, their motives aren't so great, but they're doing a good job. And these perhaps converging motives are actually leading them to do something better for the kingdom, even though they have this, you know, rivalry with Paul. He says he can't complain even if he secretly wants to because the kingdom work is being done. You know, there's this reality, isn't there, where all of us humans, we live in grey. It isn't just black and it isn't just white. There's always something in between. That's kind of the space with which we exist. We're flawed in a bunch of ways. We often have more than one motive in doing the right thing. But I think that for me, this was an interesting little exploration in this passage and a helpful takeaway that sometimes we can have these mixed motives, but we don't need to think of them as conflictive, but maybe thinking of them as converging because God can use converging motives to do good things. You know what I mean? God can use personal motivation of people to do his kingdom work. Something to think about. Let me jump onto one of the great sections of this passage. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? There's a great verse for a bumper sticker, isn't it? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, the NLT renders it, for me, living means living for Christ and dying is even better. This has been one of those verses for me over the years and as a young Christian was quite impactful. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. You know, like sometimes there's those one line, those mantras you might have in your life, and there's people talking in that new age kind of space of, you know, having this personal goal mantra that you say to yourself and it pumps you up or whatever. But this for me was kind of a mantra for my faith. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. Have I ever actually been able to achieve it? I don't know, you know. But you know what? I think it's a helpful goal to have, far above my own self, perhaps. Far more than I'm ever actually going to truly be able to say, yeah, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. I don't know if I'll ever actually get to that point. But the fact that I have that as a goal, I think has helped me stretch towards it. I think it's helpful sometimes to have a goal that is higher than yourself, that perhaps you won't be able to achieve, that you might stretch yourself in the attempt to achieve it. If we set our goals at where we're at, perhaps we're not really achieving much. But here is a helpful mantra for your faith. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is saying, while I am alive, I will live for Christ, right? Service to his kingdom in obedience to his word. The time will come, he says, when I will receive that reward. I will receive the reward for my life and my service to the kingdom. But until that day comes, for me to live is Christ. I will live every day for Christ. He explains this idea in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This idea that all of the past, the values that he once had, the things that were once important, they are gone now. They have been crucified with Christ, but now what lives is Christ in me, and that is what will come out in all the things that he does and he says. If you are feeling a little bit spiritually flat in your life, this is a good mantra to have. Do you know what I mean? Just pray this a little bit. Just repeat it in your mind as you're walking through your day. Just have this, you know, tattooed on your chest, or maybe metaphorically tattooed on your heart, you know. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're feeling a little bit tired, a little bit flat and discouraged in your faith, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you see yourself looking at your friends and your neighbors, people in the community, you think, man, why don't I have what they have? Why isn't my life like their life? Think to yourself, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're a bit sick of serving at church or spending your time on the things of ministry, and you're not feeling like there's much fruit, you're not feeling like there's much fresh happening in your life or in your faith, remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I feel like these are words that will help you get through some challenges in life. I feel like for me, these have been some words that have helped me get through some challenges. You know, in life, there's different things that bring us comfort. If it's family or wealth or education or status or success or position in community, all those sorts of things. And what Paul is saying is that all those things are loss. All those things are a loss in compared to what you now have in Christ. Remember that. All those things that were once so valuable, count them as loss compared to what you gain now in Christ. Christ, the sustainer, the source of all life. This is where you put your hope. This is where your hope rests, not in the things of this world that will come and they will go. They will be like a mist on the wind, and they will be here for a moment and gone the next. But in Christ, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me finish up with this story. Forgive me if you've heard it before. There was a long desert trail in the early 1900s through some parts of America where it was a bit of a treacherous journey. Halfway across this trail, there was this water pump. And on the handle of this water pump, there was this note attached to it. And the note said, "This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it and it ought to last 5 years. The water dries out and the pump has to be primed. Under the rock, I buried a bottle of water. There's enough water to prime the pump, but not if you drink it first. Pour about 1/4 in, let it soak, the leather wet, pour the rest in and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well is never run dry. Have faith. When you get water up, fill the bottle, put it back under the rock where you found it for the next fella. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't drink the water first. Prime the pump. You'll get all the water you can hold. When you know the well is good, there's no fear in priming the pump. Paul knows the well is good. He knows his hope is assured. He knows what is to come. And in that, he has no fear in this life of living his life for Christ because he knows the well is good. He knows what is to come. And when you can trust and believe in the outcome of tomorrow, you can act without fear today. And for me, that idea is summed up so beautifully in that one line. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have got no fear of what is to come because I know what is to come is so good. And because I have no fear of what is to come, I know that I can live without fear today because I have assurance in what is to come. Sometimes what we need to do is we need to kind of take that leap of faith. We need to step out in faith and prime the pump. Take those opportunities for the gospel, the kingdom, whatever they might be in your life. You know, Alpha's just around the corner. We've only got a couple of days. You know, the best thing about that is you can't wait any longer for that person you're going to invite. You just got to invite them now. You just got to send them a text message. You just got to give them a phone call, whatever it is. Do you know what I mean? Now's the time. There's no fear in tomorrow. The time to act is here. We know the well is good, that eternity is assured. I'm going to pray. I'm going to hand it over to Simon. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for the fact that in you we have real hope. Not a hope that is a hope like I hope I win the lotto next week, a hope that is based in assurance and knowledge, a hope that is based in the evidence of your Son dying and rising again. Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, we pray that in this hope we might find courage in the present. Lord, we might find courage today, a courage that springs eternal into what we know that is to come. Lord, I pray that we might be able to live with that verse as the mantra for our life, Lord, that we, although we'll never quite get there, Lord, we might be able to live for Christ and to know that to die is gain. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come before your word now. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.